We begin with prayer. Father, we pray again as we have already sung. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find thy promised rest. Father, you, by your word, have given us such great hope. Yet we confess this world drains away hope. So we come again, asking to be renewed, to be refreshed, to be reoriented, to have our hearts set on the ultimate hope we have in you. Lord, make it so by your Spirit, through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You've probably heard you can live without food anywhere from 3 to 8 weeks. You can live without water 3 to 7 days, without air about 3 minutes before doing major damage. But the human creature cannot live without hope. And yet, if hope is such a critical need, critical to our very life, I wonder that when a passage like Revelation 21 is read, we don't stand up and cheer. We don't stand up and shout hallelujah at the hope that is assured to us. I can think of a couple of reasons. I guess three, actually. One being, well, we're in church, we're Lutherans, we don't do that sort of thing. Okay, granted that. A second reason might simply be it's overwhelming. It's hard to take it all in. A new heavens, a new earth, what will that look like? No more sea. Okay, I kind of like water sports, but in the Bible, the sea represents all that is chaotic and evil, and that will all be done away with. There'll be a new city without sin. Everything you love about the big city, the energy, the lights, the people, without anything you hate about the big city, the pollution, the crime, the noise. And on top of that, a wedding. The images just tumble one over another. And then healing, no crying, no pain, no more death. It's a lot to take in. It's a lot to take in. I think another reason that sometimes this overwhelming, joyful, hopeful text can fall a little flat is that perhaps we're hoping in something else, something a little more temporal. Consider the variety of hopes that you have. You have casual hopes. I hope it doesn't rain at the picnic this weekend. When the weather forecast calls into doubt those casual hopes, you might worry a bit. When in fact it does rain on your picnic, you might be disappointed for a moment or a day, but you move on fairly quickly. Those are casual hopes. But we also have critical hopes. Those are the more significant hopes that hit a little deeper. I hope she says yes when I ask the big question. I hope the CT scan comes back clear. When those critical hopes come into doubt, when she says, not yes, but let me think about it, we can be filled with fear, with anxiety. To have a critical hope unmet will break your heart, perhaps for weeks, even years. But then there's ultimate hopes. These are the life and death hopes. I hope God can forgive me. I hope there's more to life beyond this life. When those hopes become uncertain, it can shake us to the core. If those hopes are unanswered, it's devastating to our soul. We won't recover. And so I wonder where our ultimate hopes are today, because you know as well as I, as fallen creatures, our hopes tend to drift. We tend to take casual hopes and make them critical hopes. Perhaps that's why we exploded with outrage when it started to rain. We take it out on the people around us when we don't get our way just the way we want it. Casual hopes have become critical hopes. And even more tragically, when critical hopes become ultimate hopes. When the young man considers taking his life because the one he loves another, a critical hope's become an ultimate hope. And as long as we seek ultimate hope in the things of this world, we will be disappointed. We will be let down. The new heavens and the new earth and all the hope that it promises will seem far too distant, far too removed to have any meaning for my life today. But so far, even what I've described isn't the worst of it. It's not just misplaced hopes that let you down in this life. It's even hope fulfilled in this life. It's even the joys and the pleasures of this life, because we know even those we will have to let go. Author John Eldredge says this way. He says, "You will say goodbye to everything you love and everything you hold dear." You will say goodbye to everything you love and everything you hold dear. My wife and I dated about 8 months before we were married, and that entire 8 months was sped apart. I lived in Baton Rouge. She lived in Raleigh, North Carolina. We would meet about once a month on the weekends in her hometown of Atlanta at her parents' house. We'd get in Friday afternoon. We would separate again Sunday afternoon. Something that drove me crazy is Saturday night, I could just see it. It's like a cloud entered into the picture, and my wife-to-be would become withdrawn, sad, say, "What's wrong? What did I say? What did I do? What did I not do? I'm sure it was something." No. She was just simply anticipating that as joyful as it was to be together, the next afternoon we were parting. Well, this drove me nuts. Like, but we still have this evening. We still have tomorrow morning. But that's how it goes, isn't it? Even in the midst of the joys of this life, we know they don't last. You drive off the parking lot with your brand new car, the new car smell, not a speck of dirt, not a scratch, but you know it won't last. You know it won't last. Sometimes you see the joys that you'll say goodbye to forever. You say the last graduation, the end of an extended illness, you see the end coming. But other times you don't realize the end came until much later. The last time building blocks with your kids, the last time talking to a parent. Life may bring great joys, and yet each joy is tinged with a sadness that it will not last. It makes sense why some would see the next life having no connection to this life. For how can the next life there be no more tears and no more crying if we have memories of this life that can be so filled with disappointment and sorrow and pain? And yet, you noticed in our text in Revelation that heaven is not a faraway place that we go to, but in fact, heaven comes down to earth. And the city that comes down is not a city named with a name we've never heard of, but in fact, it's Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem, but Jerusalem nonetheless. But ultimately, remember that Jesus in his resurrection body, like you and I will receive at our resurrection, there were scars. There were scars. There were markings of life in this world. How can that be? How can a world to come that has no more tears, no more crying, have a connection to this life and the experiences we've had here? We're told in Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Making all things new. Notice, he didn't say, "I'm making all new things." He's making all things new. There's a moment in the Gospels in Matthew 19 where Peter reflects on some of the losses of this life. The fact that those who have followed Jesus have lost homes and friendships and careers and opportunities and privileges of those who just enjoy the things of this world with no thought of God. And so Peter asked, "Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" Jesus, is it going to be worth it? Jesus says this, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Jesus talked about this moment in Revelation, which he sits on his glorious throne in the renewal of all things. The old things renewed and made new. He goes on to say, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Do you see what he's saying? He's speaking of the things of this world. Houses and relationships and hopes and dreams, they will all be renewed. Nothing will be lost. The spouse who died too young, the estranged son, the lost dog, the missed opportunity, the deepest regret, it will all be restored. Nothing will be lost. There's a sense in which resurrection we look forward to, but in the resurrection, it works backwards. Again, think of Jesus' scars. When he suffered the injuries that left the scars, the nailing to the cross, it was a moment of great tragedy, of great sorrow, of great loss, of great hopelessness for those who observed what was happening to their Lord. And yet it's those same scars, those wounds that endure even in Jesus' resurrection body that become the source of faith for Thomas, that become an eternal hope as we see again and are reminded that it is those scars that has atoned for our sins. Those scars are a witness of the great love the Father has for you. You see how resurrection can work backwards and take what was a terrible tragedy and turn it into a glorious hope in the renewal of all things. Perhaps better than trying to describe this, an example. Chip and Joanna Gaines did what was thought unthinkable. They made Waco cool. You know how it goes on Fixer Upper. I trust you've seen the show. They take an old, run-down, dilapidated house, and they renovate it. And then the owners of the house, typically a younger couple, they're brought before this wall. And on the wall is a huge picture of their original home. And that wall parts to reveal the new house. And it's a new house. It is a new house. There is no chip paint, no cracks in the wall, no foundation problems, no tiny kitchen, no living room that's too dark. It's been completely renovated. And how do the couple respond? They're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed. And yet, it's not a completely new house, is it? It's the old house made new. There's still the outline, the shape of the original house that you recognize. The walls have been moved and things have been changed around. There inevitably is an item in the house that has particular sentimental value to the owners. It's been repurposed, an old door, a window frame, a piece of glass. And it's at this point, inevitably, there's sobbing. Just tears of overwhelm, tears of joy, in part because not it's simply a new house, but it's they know what the old house looked like. And in light of the old, they're overwhelmed with the new. Nothing has been lost. The character, the shape, the sentimental value, it's all there, and yet it's all been made new. Nothing is lost. That's the picture John paints at the end of Revelation. That is your future that is coming to you. And as unbelievable as it is, I suspect John felt the same way, because what does the Lord tell him? Write this down. Write this down. You're going to need to come back to this again, because it's your ultimate hope. And do you see the meaning it infuses into life today? that this life is not simply a long wait until we get to the good stuff. But this life, in all its disappointments, in all its joys, is a foretaste of what is to come. Not merely eternal life. Yes, your sins are forgiven, as if that weren't enough. The love and generosity of God pours upon you even more blessing that all that you love in this life that is good and true and beautiful will be renewed and restored and made new. That's the hope that we have to look forward to. That's the hope that will sustain us through this life. Nothing is lost. We pray. Father, again, in our fallen condition, it certainly seems too good to be true. But Lord, we know your word says it's true, and so we believe in faith. Not just believe, Lord, we bet our lives on it. That Lord, as we suffer the ups and downs of life in this world, that we would retain the hope that nothing is lost, because our Lord, the one who has given his life for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be resurrected, that we too may be renewed and made new, will be with him forever, enjoying the blessing of a renewed earth and a renewed heaven. Lord, until that day, sustain us in faith in your promise. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.